One. By now, we finished up our series of you know, when smoke rises and when we, you know, see the events that are surrounding us, the world events, and how that causes anxiety in us, and how the Lord is still in control. He's still sovereign. He's still on his throne. And so we finished up that series, and now we're just going right into the next book that we, in the Bible. We finished Ephesians a month and a half ago, and so now we're right into the book of Philippians. And we'll pick it up in verse 1 and read through verse 5. And Paul writes, and he says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you that as we begin to study it, Lord, we recognize that there are some deep spiritual nuggets that are within it. Lord, verses and passages that we need to hear. Lord, that is going to edify us and encourage us in this day-to-day walk that we have. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, as we kind of set the background of Philippi and Paul and the Philippian church, Lord, that there would be a great sense of hope, Lord, for us, Lord, that struggle with lacking joy in our life, Lord, that as we abide in you, your word abides in us, Lord, that our joy will be full, and Lord, that joy would just reverberate to the people around us. So Lord, bless our time together as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There was an old gentleman that lived in New Jersey, and he wanted to plant his annual tomato garden, but in the years previous, his son had come and helped him, you know, dig up the ground and plant the tomato vines. But this year, his son Vincent was he had been arrested and he was in prison. And so his father wrote him this letter and he said, "Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty sad because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. I know if you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you would be happy to dig the plot for me like in the old days. Love, Papa." Well, the son got the letter, and he wrote his father back and said this, "Dear Papa, don't dig up the garden. That's where the bodies are buried. Love, Vinny." So the next morning at 4 a.m., the FBI agents and local police arrived and knocked on the door and dug up the garden plot and didn't find any bodies. So they apologized to the father and left. And then that same day, later on, the old man received another letter from his son saying, "Dear Papa, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under these circumstances." So we have Paul here kind of doing the same thing. Paul's in prison. The book of Philippians, it's one of the letters that Paul writes while he's on house arrest in Rome. And he writes the book of Philippians, and he can't be with the Philippian church, but he writes a letter to encourage them, to help them out. And many people take a look at this letter and they describe this letter as one of their favorite Pauline letters. When we talk about the word epistle, it literally just means a letter. And we talk about the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Philippians or Ephesians, and we call them a book, but really they're letters. Paul writes a letter to a church in a specific city, and he writes this letter to the church in Philippi. And it's a very personal letter. A lot of Paul's other letters take on a different tone, a different form. When you read through the book of Romans or the letter to the church in Rome, you find that it's a very methodical and doctrinal letter. He lays out the gospel and the explanation of the gospel, and it's really a doctrinal, methodical letter. in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, even in the book of Galatians, the churches in those cities, in Corinth and in Galatia, they have problems. And so Paul is writing a letter to correct them. And so it's kind of a correctional letter. So you have a scholarly letter in the book of Romans. You have 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians being a corrective letter. And then you have the book of Ephesians, which we just studied. And it's just one of those letters that Paul says, here's what God did for us. Now stand fast. Stand your ground in this faith. But the letter to the Philippians is very personal. As you read through it, it takes on more of a tone of a friend writing to friends. He uses a lot of I and me and us. Rather than trying to lay out some theological or doctrinal statement, Paul is writing to encourage them and to let them know that he's also been encouraged. The letter, in fact, was really considered to be a thank you letter to the church in Philippi. Growing up, my dad and my stepmom, whenever we would get done with Christmas or our birthday, they made us write thank you notes. And it was so painful. Like, after the first sentence, thank you for the gift. What else do you write? How can that be a letter? But I had to write, like, you know, you had to get down to three quarters. And so I don't know. I wrote that like I wrote all my essays. I just started blabbing. But this letter to the church in Philippi, this is a letter to really thank them. And the reason why he's thanking them is the church in Philippi, because they know that he's in prison, they know that he's in Rome, and that he has needs, they gather a financial gift, and they send it with this guy by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus takes the money, and he goes to Paul, and he delivers the financial gift. And so this letter is kind of a thank you letter to the church there in Philippi. And because of that, it's a very personal, very familiar letter. So Paul's there in prison in Rome, and the Roman prison in the house arrest, it's not like ours. Ours, when we consider prison, we have a very clear idea of what prison is. You go into prison, you have a cell. They provide food for you. They provide health care for you. They even help you with your education. And it was quite different back in that day. In that day, it was you pretty much fended for yourself. The only way that you were able to survive is by help and support from friends or family members. And most often, people would die from being neglected. And so this is where Paul is. And because of this situation, the church in Philippi, they send him money. They send him money, and he relied upon that gift for his basic necessities. And they sent it through this guy by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of background, and it's important to understand this background when we get to what we're really going to talk about today when we talk about joy. But so Paul... So Epaphroditus comes, he gives the gift, but he realizes something while he's there. He realizes that the gift that he brought is very small. And so Epaphroditus spends some time in Rome actually working, earning money to help support Paul. And he works himself to the point where he gets sick. He's sick, and the church there in Philippi, the Philippian church, they're worried about Epaphroditus. Because Paul will even say later on in this book, he says, look, Epaphroditus worked himself to a point where he was sick, even to the point of death. He was on his deathbed, and the Philippian church was starting to worry about him and pray for him, and so he got healed. And so Paul writes him a thank you letter and gives it back, gives it to Epaphroditus, and sends Epaphroditus home. And so you can imagine that this church that is so giving and so supportive of Paul, It's one of the only churches that Paul recognizes as being a support, a financial support to his ministry. Most of the time, Paul would go into cities and he would work himself being a tent maker so that he wasn't a burden on those churches that he visited. But the church in Philippi would always send him support. In fact, later on, he says, you know, there's no other church. No other church has shared in the giving and receiving like you have. You even sent money when I was in Thessalonica. And so this church has a very special place in Paul's heart. They're giving, not just financially, but just giving in warmth and hospitality. And they're so supportive of Paul. And so it's kind of, they found a special place in Paul's heart. We read about the establishment of the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. As Paul and Barnabas, they're planning their second missionary trip. And as they're planning their second missionary trip, they get into a little scuffle. They get into a little argument. Barnabas wants to take his nephew, John Mark, and Paul says, I don't want to take John Mark. Last time he started with us on a missionary journey, and then he bailed out and kind of, you know, left us hanging, so I don't want to take him. And so Paul and Barnabas, they split. And Paul took Silas, and he left and he went up. Well, they were in Antioch at the time, and they went up and they kind of went through the different missionary trips, singular. They went on their missionary trip to different cities in the region of Galatia, which is modern day Hungary, just so you kind of have an idea of where we're at. But as they were traveling around, they wanted to go to a city called Bithynia, but the Lord forbid them to go. Paul said that the Holy Spirit in Acts 16, or Luke wrote and said that the Holy Spirit forbid them to go. So they settled in a city called Troas. And from there, Paul had a dream. And in his dream, there was this Macedonian man that was calling Paul to come over across the Aegean Sea. And so the next day, they got up and they sailed and they landed in a city called Neapolis. And then from there, they went to Philippi. So this is a city that they settled in. And as they come into the city, they come upon the river. And there at the river, there's a group of people that believe in God, that fear God, but there's no synagogue in Philippi. And Paul comes across this group in this gathering, and he starts speaking with a woman there by the name of Lydia, who had, you know, she sold purple clothing. And she was a businesswoman, and as they talked, he shared the gospel with her, and she got saved, and her household got saved. And as he's there in Philippi, there's this girl, this slave girl that has the ability to, she's demon possessed, but she has the ability to be a fortune teller. And so her owners, they send her out, and they're making a bunch of money off of her fortune telling. And as Paul and Silas are walking around Philippi, this girl's like behind them saying, oh, these are the servants of the Most High God, kind of mocking and distracting and calling attention to him. Finally, Paul turns around and rebukes the demon and casts the demon out of her. And now she no longer has the ability to tell fortunes. So her owners get upset and they say, and they accuse Paul and Silas and they bring them. And they put him in prison. They're in prison. They're in the deepest, darkest parts of the prison. And while they're there, they're so hopeless. They're so scared. They're depressed. Is that how the story goes? No. Midnight comes around and Paul and Silas, in the deepest, darkest parts of the Philippi prison, they're praying and they're singing hymns. And it's in the midst of this that this earthquake comes and it shakes the prison and the doors fall off and their chains fall off. The doors are open, chains fall off, all the prisoners can escape. And at about this time, the Roman guard, the soldier that was given the task of watching over them, wakes up and realizes the doors are open, the chains have fallen off, and he just thinks, well, that's the end of my life. I've allowed everyone to escape, and because I've allowed everyone to escape, the Roman authority is going to come and kill me. That's what the punishment was. If you let a prisoner go, you were killed. And so this guard is about ready to take his own life, and Paul and Silas come out and say, don't do that. We're all here. And so the soldier comes and cleans their wounds, and it says that the guard and all of his family were saved. And they were all baptized that night. So you have this birth of a church with Lydia, who's a businesswoman, a slave girl that was demon-possessed, and a Roman soldier who's about ready to take his life. And you have all of this as the beginning of a church in Philippi. Now, I don't know about you, but it would seem to me that if you went through all of that together, that there would be a special place in your heart for this group. And so you have them supporting him. They have this mutual experience together. And he says in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship and the gospel from the first day until now. Not only did they support him, not only did they have this experience together, but he recognized that the Philippian church had this fellowship of the gospel. Now, the word fellowship, we constantly throw around. And I don't think we completely understand what it means. The Greek word for fellowship, it's koinonia. It means to have something in common. But the biblical definition of koinonia is different than the worldly definition of koinonia. We have biblical fellowship versus worldly fellowship. Now, we all have shared experiences. Yesterday at the men's group, we had a guest speaker, and he was a former Coast Guard rescue swimmer. And as we were hanging out, he started to talk about his family. And a couple Super Bowls ago, he was rehearsing how his family was together to watch the Patriots versus the Seahawks. And he was talking about how his family was split down the middle, and half of the family was Patriots fans, and half the family were Seahawks fans. And he's talking about that. And as soon as he started talking about it, I immediately remembered that Super Bowl. And I remember sitting in our garage and watching the Patriots and the Seahawks and that play. And just, I remember I was sitting next to Scott and I was watching Nathan. And when it got picked off, and just watched Nathan's just heart crumble because he loves the Seahawks. Like he started talking about an experience that he had somewhere else. But it immediately, we all shared that same feeling. Last night, I set some time to hang out with my oldest son, Trey, and we went to the Rancho Cotati football game. And they're in the playoffs, and it was a close-fought game, back and forth, and one team would score, then the other team would score. And in the fourth quarter, Rancho Cotati Cougars were down by 7 points. And Eureka, they took the ball, and they just kept eating away the clock, eating away the clock, eating away the clock. And the game was pretty much over. I thought for sure Rancho was going to lose. But they eventually had to turn the ball over, and they gave it back to Rancho. And Rancho scores a touchdown with 53 seconds left. They score a touchdown. They throw like three deep balls, and three times the receiver catches it and then drops it in the end zone. And they're going back and forth. Finally, there's a touchdown, and everyone's going crazy. It was 53 seconds left. And so it's 53 seconds left. Eureka's probably not going to have that much time to score. Everyone's thinking overtime. So Eureka gets the ball. Their first play, they fumble the ball. They fumble the ball. Now, this whole time, my son's over here in shorts and a sweatshirt. It's 40 degrees out. He's in shorts and a sweatshirt, and he's trying to tell me he's not cold, but he's saying, "Dad, I want to go." And I'm like, just wait. Like, we've suffered this long in the cold. Let's just wait and see what happens. And he's like, "Dad, if they make a big play, then we'll stay. But if they don't make a big play, let's go." And so there was a couple of times he stood up to leave, and I was like, "Just sit down." And so this is going on, and he's thinking overtime. He's like, "Are you kidding me?" And I'm like, "Right, like this is something I did for me and him together, right? Not just me, but for him too." And so overtime, he's like, "Oh." So they fumble it at their own 19. And there's, winds down to like 23 seconds. They have the ball. Rancho tries to score. They don't. And then they bring out the field goal team. It's third down. Field goal team comes out. They kick the field goal, and it gets blocked. It gets blocked, but Rancho recovers it. And because it was only third down, they got fourth down. So they kick the field goal again, straight through the uprights. They take the lead with 11 seconds left. Crowd's going wild. And my son and I are up cheering. And it was a shared experience. The only other person that experienced it was Matthew. He was sitting next to me as well. Saw him there at the game. That's something that we have in common. Now, I go through all of that to kind of explain what it means to have something in common, to share something, to have fellowship, but that's not biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is when the Philippian church, they shared in the gospel with Paul. They're a part of what Paul's doing. They sent financial support. They sent emotional support. They're praying for Paul. They're fully behind Paul, and they're sharing in the gospel that's being distributed there in Rome. As you go through the book, you find out that Paul is chained to a Roman guard that switches every few hours. Some say every 4 hours, some say every 8 hours, but there's a guard that's continually being chained to Paul, and Paul's using that as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And they're sharing with him. They have a fellowship. There's something in common. Fellowship in the gospel meant something deeper between Paul and the Philippians. Both Paul and the church there in Philippi, they were experiencing opposition and suffering for the sake of the gospel. So not only were they supporting Paul, but they were also enduring opposition and suffering as Paul was there in Rome. They're in Rome, he's in Philippi, and he recognizes this, and so he writes this letter as a friend to another friend, saying, basically, hang in there. And Paul's suffering is obvious. We know how he got to Rome. He takes a gift. A financial gift to the church there in Jerusalem, and the Judaizers just flip out and think that he's somehow desecrating the temple, and he's the cause of a riot, and then he gets arrested and he sees all these governors, and then he appeals to Rome, and so he's sent to Rome, and on his way he gets shipwrecked, and finally he gets to Rome. And we look at Paul's journey there and we go, yeah, you definitely suffered opposition. But the Philippian church, to understand how the Philippian church was suffering, we first have to understand the city in which they lived. The city there in Philippi, it was a city that was founded by Philip of Macedon, where we get Macedonia from. He was the father of Alexander the Great, and so he named this city after himself. couple hundred years later, it became a significant part of the Roman culture and the Roman history, because right there was the last battle that was fought between those who assassinated Julius Caesar, Cassius, and Brutus. We're all familiar with that story. And then those that were in opposition, Mark Antony and Octavian. And that battle, as they were wrestling for power, as they were fighting for power, they came to the city of Philippi, and Mark Antony and Octavian won. And Cassius and Brutus both committed suicide. And Octavian became what we now know as Caesar Augustus. He became the first Roman Empire, but the battle was fought there in Philippi. And because Octavian was such a brilliant strategic leader, what he did is that city of Philippi, what he did is he took all the old Roman soldiers, all the old veterans, and he established a colony there in Philippi. And because it was a military colony, what happened is Philippi, the citizens of the city of Philippi became Roman citizens. Which back in that day was something that that was very coveted. Not everyone was a Roman citizen. Usually you had to be born into it, or you had to pay to be a Roman citizen. So those that lived in Philippi, they were given this Roman citizenship because of what Octavian did in setting up a colony, a Roman colony full of veterans. And there was a very Roman patriotic colony there. The veterans settled there, which assured allegiance to the emperor. And because it assured the allegiance to the emperor, what happened is the Philippian church started to be surrounded by a constant barrage of Roman patriotism. And the patriotism in that day and age for Rome isn't like ours. In some parts of the country, it might be kind of like ours, but not fully. One of the main components of Roman patriotism is that they would have emperor worship. They would look at the Roman emperor as a god or a deity, and they would worship him as such. In fact, in the most common titles used in that day and age for the emperor, there was two Greek words used, kurios and soter. Now, Paul uses those same two words in this epistle to the Philippians, but here's how he used kurios. He says, the Lord Kurios, Jesus. So the word Kurios means Lord. And then he would say Soter, which means Savior. So they would describe the Roman Emperor as their Lord and Savior. They looked at their Emperor as the Lord and Savior, which at this point when Paul wrote was Nero. It would be equivalent to if we called, you know, we said in Pledge allegiance to our Lord and Savior Trump. I know, everyone's like, what? But that's the equivalent. So their patriotism was quite different. But everything that they did in that day and age, any kind of public event, they would pay honor and worship to the Roman emperors. Not unlike today, when we have a public event, you have the singing of the national anthem or the Pledge of Allegiance or things like that. The only difference is that they were worshiping the Roman emperors. And so all of a sudden, you can kind of understand the struggle that the Philippian church was in. They were surrounded by Roman patriots, and this concept of being a Roman citizen was so valuable. And in order to be a good Roman citizen, you would worship the Roman emperor. And then you can see how their desire to worship Jesus and to worship God, that they were in opposition to one another. They struggled with this concept of heavenly citizenship versus their Roman citizenship or their earthly citizenship. See, the Philippians were both Roman citizens and heavenly citizens. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, and he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. And so they had this life of trying to live two citizenships that were diametrically opposed. And so the Philippians, they faced opposition and suffering because of their faith. You read through chapter 3 of this letter from Paul, and he writes to them, and it's clear that there's two groups of people that are in opposition to Paul. The first group is the Judaizers. Those are those that say you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. But then there's this other group, and he describes them as their God is their belly. They're just seeking pleasure. And he's referring to this Roman culture, and their citizenships are diametrically opposed. And so the Philippian church is feeling this pressure, and they're suffering from it, and they're being mocked. I think herein lies something that we can really relate to them about, can't we? This heavenly citizenship versus the earthly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, but the pressure and the pull of the world is real. And they're diametrically opposed. If you think about the worldview that is shoved down our throats, it's, man, you need to live a happy life. It's all about making yourself comfortable and really the worship of self. But the biblical view is that you die to yourself. And so they're diametrically opposed to one another. And it's from this place that Paul exhorts the Philippian church in this one area. And this is the focal point this morning. And that is the area of joy. Paul is in jail. He's in the most dire of circumstances. And he's writing to a church that's facing opposition and suffering. And his message, his theme is be joyful. To be full of joy. Throughout this letter, Paul uses various forms of joy or rejoice 18 times. 18 times Paul lays it out that we should be those that rejoice and are joyful even in the midst of opposition or suffering. And this message is diametrically opposed to the world. The world's message is to be happy. And we often think that joy and happiness, that they're the same. When someone comes in and they're happy, we think, oh, that person's a joyful person. You guys know that I'm a connoisseur of jokes. And when I tell a joke, a good one, and you guys laugh, that brings happiness. To some, it brings embarrassment. To some, it just brings a nodding of the head. But it brings happiness, but jokes can't bring joy. Jokes may bring happiness, but jokes don't bring joy. See, oftentimes when we think about happiness, we think of happiness in relation to our outside circumstances. If our outside circumstances are good, then we're happy. If our outside circumstances aren't going very good, then we're not very happy. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. When Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, when he talks about joy, there is a distinct recognition that the joy is not based on outside circumstances. Joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is fleeting. You know, if everything's set up, if our outside circumstances are going right, if we have the right relationship, we have the right job, we have the right house, we have the right car, if something good's going on in our life, man, we're happy. And you know those people, you see them and things are going well and they look like their face is shining, everything's going good. But then, you know, the next week they lose their job or this happens or that happens and you see their face kind of sunken in and you realize, oh, they're not happy. And so happiness kind of fluctuates, but joy is something that is abiding. It's deep. And it has nothing to do with your circumstances. When someone walks in, when you see them and their face is lit up and they're just shining and you're talking to them, they're like, yeah, I just lost my job, but praise the Lord. You just think, what? Because joy is much deeper. Our pursuit is often for happiness. I mean, it's our right? Life of liberty. We have the, whatever that phrase is. Pursuit of life, liberty, and the whatever. Well, you guys know what it is. It's a pursuit of happiness. That's my point. But it's interesting because it all flitters away, doesn't it? You think about the commercials that are out there, and as we come closer to Christmas time, the commercials are going to ramp up, and they're basically going to say, you are unhappy if you don't have this. I saw this, I don't know where I saw it, but I saw this commercial for the new way to brush your teeth. Have you guys seen that? No? Okay, cool. It's a $69 teeth brushing system. Here's what it is. It's like a mouth guard that you put in your mouth and it's got like little bristles and you put it in your mouth and it's got a little ball attached to it and it shoots the toothpaste into the mouth guard and it's like this automatic toothbrush system where you put it in for like 30 seconds and it's just like your teeth are good. It's better than brushing your teeth and flossing supposedly. And I was like, that is what I want for Christmas. Like, I know that sounds weird, but I just to put it in and just, you could do whatever. Like, for you ladies, you could do your hair while you're brushing your teeth. I mean, so it's, yeah. If they ask where you heard about it, just point it back here. Maybe I'll get a free one. But all of a sudden I became, you know, it's like, well, the regular way of brushing my teeth is just so disappointing. You know, like I have to spend 2 minutes making sure, thinking about it. Like that's to me the toughest part of brushing your teeth is you start brushing. You're like, did I hit that spot already? Like maybe it's just me, but that's what the world does. Like you'll only be happy with this new teeth brushing system. You'll only be happy with this new car. Whenever I get into an old car and there's not an aux cord to plug in your phone, you're like, what kind of world are we living in? But the joy that Paul speaks of is not based on these circumstances. See, Paul is in dire circumstances, and yet he, as you read this letter, he is stoked. Listen to what he says in verses 12 through 18. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So he says, look, even though I'm in prison and you're worried about me being in prison, I want you to know that me being in prison has actually been for the good. The gospel has been furthered. And those in the Roman household, in the Praetorian Guard, they're getting saved. And Paul's saying that not only are people getting saved, but other Christians around me, they're growing bold and they're sharing the gospel. And he's saying, so no matter what's going on, I'm going to rejoice in that. I rejoice, and yes, I will continue to rejoice. And that's the kind of joy that I want to have during the times of opposition and suffering. And let's face it, the opposition we face is so minor, so small. You tell someone you're a Christian, and they go, oh. And we think that's like being crucified upside down. We just think, oh, that's so terrible. What are they going to think? But that's not how we are to look at it. Yeah, we have a freedom, especially in the place that we live, that we can share the gospel regardless of the circumstances. Our opposition and our suffering tends to be because of the circumstances that surround us. And we suffer through financial hardships, or we suffer through relationship problems, or we suffer through job issues. We suffer through these things, and we have no joy. Because we think joy means happiness. So my prayer as we go through this book, as we study through Philippians, and Paul just continues to remind us to be joyful in these situations, that we would actually find ourselves becoming more and more joyful. And it would be able to overflow from us and onto other people. See, there comes a point in people's lives where they realize that happiness can only take them so far. And they find out that what they pursued actually left them quite empty. For us as believers, we talk about joy all the time. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then we talk about love a lot, but right after is joy. And we think about joy, especially as we come upon Thanksgiving and upon Christmas. And we think, man, it's so joyful. The holiday season's here. The lights are being set up. I get my Christmas cup from Starbucks and everything is going wonderful and it's joyful. Well, have you started shopping yet? That's not so joyful. I mean, it's kind of died down, but Black Friday, yeah, the most joyful day of the year. Merry Christmas to you too. But it's really something that should be a foundational in the life of a believer. It's love and joy, regardless of the circumstances. So as we go through that, my prayer is that will develop in us. But as we start off, I want to kind of make note of a couple things that will steal our joy away. These are thieves of joy. The first one that I think is really important is complaining. If we are those that tend to have a critical and complaining spirit, it's going to rip away the joy. Because part of joy is realizing what God is doing in you, what God has already done for you in dying upon the cross and securing our salvation. That's part of where the joy comes from. It doesn't matter what happens to me now. I know that I've been translated from darkness to light and I'm going to heaven. There's a deep resounding joy, but what begins to happen is as we look around our life, we start to complain. We start to complain about what we don't have, or how that person's treating me, or how it's not fair. Have you ever been in a situation where you've gotten something and you have been so ecstatic about it and so happy about it, and you're like a new, when you're younger, not now, you're all adults, but when you got a new video game, and you're like, I got this video game. I got NBA 2K14. And they're like, I got NBA 2K15. And all of a sudden, your NBA 2K14 that you were so happy about now is like, well, that's junk. And you start complaining, it's not fair. How come I don't have 2K15? You know, and when you have kids, you see it very clearly. They're not happy with the Xbox 360. They want the Xbox One because their friends have it. And there's this complaining that starts to take place and this unthankfulness that starts to be bred in our hearts. And we're not thankful. You know, it's interesting that as we get closer to Thanksgiving, you start seeing the memes and you start seeing posts, you know, posts on Facebook where people are like, I'm going to spend 7 days sharing what I'm thankful for. Why do we have to do that? Because we don't do that normally. We don't recognize the things that we're thankful for. We recognize the things that we can complain about. That's the easiest thing for us to do. And as soon as you start complaining, what happens is any kind of joy that you have is immediately ripped away. Immediately just ripped. That's the first thief of joy, is complaining and unthankfulness. The second is compromise. The way that we live our lives, if we're living a life of compromise, that will easily destroy and rob us of joy. Because we're in agony the whole time. If you know that the way to honor God is to live your life in complete and full surrender to Him, and yet at the same time, you don't want to live your life in complete and full surrender to Him, and you're on the fence, there's no joy on the fence. There is no joy in trying to determine, well, should I live for the world or should I live for God? Well, I want the things in the world, but I want to live for God, so I'll kind of mingle them. And it's been said that that Christian is the most miserable above all. Because you know the truth. You know the joy. You've experienced it where you're in complete surrender to God. And as you're in complete surrender to God, He's pouring out His love and He's pouring out His blessings. Regardless of your outside circumstances, you realize, man, this is the place that I want to be. And then you've experienced what the world just kind of dangles out in front of you. And it just sucks that joy. I guarantee you this week, when you get home, instead of watching an hour's worth of whatever, if you spend a half hour reading your Bible and praying at the end of the week, I guarantee you this, you will be more joyful. You will. Because your attention won't be on what I don't have. Your attention won't be on the pursuit of pleasure. Your attention will be on the Lord. So, as we go through the book of Philippians and just kind of this morning, just taking an overlook at this book and the theme of being joyful while you're in a jail cell. I mean, think about that. If any one of us was in jail right now, I know what I would be thinking. I'd be like, God, why did you let this happen to me? Especially if I was in jail for sharing the gospel like Paul. I'd be like, God, this isn't what's supposed to happen. I'm supposed to share the gospel and then thousands of people are supposed to follow you. And I can benefit from it. But, you know, all glory goes to you. But if I get arrested, it's like, what? This isn't supposed to happen. My life's not supposed to be difficult. I've given my life to follow you. And this book is all about, hey, there's joy in the midst of suffering and opposition. And as we go through that, my prayer is that the Lord will build us up And this morning, I just want us to leave here, especially as we approach Thanksgiving on Thursday. You know, I'm not smart enough to plan these messages in advance. I just, the Lord just works it out and brings us to a place where this week, as you approach Thanksgiving, there's a lot to be thankful for, but the most important thing to be thankful for is what Jesus has done in our lives. Dying on the cross from being our substitute. And there's great joy in that. And so regardless of our circumstances, when we see our family on Thursday, we can be full of joy. Now they always, you probably have heard this illustration before. I hear it so much. But there's so many Christians that are like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. I guess I should go over here. Nobody loves me. And then they're just this down and out. Oh yeah, I lost my tail again. And then you have like Tigger on the other hand. It's like bouncing all over the place. And the correlation, even though it seems silly and ridiculous, is very true. Oftentimes Christians are like, well, I lost my tail again, but God's good. Man, that's not how we should live. So as we worship to end the service, I would encourage us to maybe take those things that, like if we've lived a life of complaining, if we've lived a life of compromise, that we bring them to the cross, that we lay them at Jesus' feet, and we surrender all of those things and ask the Lord to fill us with a joy that's inexpressible, that can't be taken away by outside circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the joy that is made available to us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us. Lord, you know the struggles, Lord, that we have. Lord, you know the temptations that we face. You know the pressures of this world. And Lord, some of it's our own doing. Lord, some of us know the places that we shouldn't go, but yet we still go. And Lord, we recognize that some of it's our own doing, but a lot of it is the enemy attacking us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us this morning. Lord, that you would help us to get our attention off the things of this world, that we would not pursue happiness, but our pursuit would be of Jesus. And as we pursue Jesus, that the joy that is spoken of in this book and throughout the scriptures, Lord, would just bubble up within us. And Lord, the world would know that we're your disciples. The world would know that we're followers of you because the joy that just overflows from our lives. Lord, forgive us for being unthankful. Forgive us for complaining. Forgive us for being those that just are dissatisfied. That you've done. Lord, we repent of that. We ask that you would give us a fresh perspective and you would bring a time of refreshment and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.